Thank you, Dan. And again, I want to thank the pastor and the session for entrusting the sacred lectern to me for this weekend. And I want to thank you all for your fellowship in the things of God. You've been an encouragement to me, your sincerity, your love for the things of God, your willingness to explore and dig together. It's been a good spiritual experience. You should have in hand the outline for today's message, the sixth message. As I say, I'm not good on titles. Smart money or wise wealth might be more sanctimonious for a Sunday morning. Most of the scriptures, like the prophets, lift us up into the heavenly court in worship, which is very fitting for a Sunday morning. Wisdom, the book of Proverbs, isn't that way. It doesn't lift us up into the heavenly court. Quite the opposite. God comes down to join us and mingle with us in humility in the marketplace. In chapter 1 and verse 20, we have this personification of Solomon and his teachings as wisdom comes down and joins us in the rough and tumble of life, where tragically she is rejected. And in this she is a forerunner of our Lord, who also came down to the rough and tumble of life and was rejected and spurned. 120, wisdom calls aloud in the street. She raises her voice in the public squares. At the head of the noisy street, she cries out. In the gateway of the city, she makes her speech. How long will your gullible love your gullible ways? How long will mockers delight in mockery and fools hate knowledge? If you had responded to my rebuke, I would have put out my heart to you and made my thoughts known to you. But since you rejected me when I called and no one gave heed when I stretched out my hand, since you ignored all my advice, would not accept my rebuke, I in turn will laugh when your disaster comes and mock when calamity overtakes you. Serious words. The book comes to the marketplace with very serious words and instructs us. It's interesting to me how God becomes incarnate. And when he came to Moses at the burning bush, it always amazes me, down there with dirty animals, dung hanging from their tails, dung on the ground, sweaty, smelly, bleeding. There's God. He comes to us in all the mess of this world to join us. Bennett Cerf used to tell the story of a student at the University of Kentucky who took soft lit and was assigned a paper on some theme from Shakespeare's Othello. When he got the paper back, the professor had graded it an A. And under it had written, "Please see me." So at the appointed time, the student appeared at the professor's office, and the professor invited him in and had him seated, and the professor turned his back and lit up his pipe and made pleasantries and so forth, and eventually got around to the paper. He said, "Tell me, do you belong to such and such a fraternity?" The student said, "Yes, sir, I do." The professor said, "Now tell me, do they still have that file of old exams and term papers?" The student gulped and said, "Yes, sir, we do have that file." The student, professor said, "Now tell me the truth. Did you copy that paper out of the file?" The student blanched and knew the professor was on to him and said, "Yes, sir, I did." "Well," the professor said, "when I was a student here, I was a member of that fraternity. And I wrote that paper." Now, when the student got over his shock, he said, "But, sir, how come you gave me an A?" And the professor said, "Well, my professor gave me a C+, but I always thought it was worth an A." The story has little to do, really, with the sermon, but it does illustrate that we're in the rough and tumble of life with an unethical society. And Christians have to compete Christian students have to compete against students who are willing to plagiarize, and Christian salespeople have to compete against people who are willing to falsify, and business contractors have to compete against those who are willing to take shortcuts and cover it over with a veneer. We live in the hurly-burly of this world. When we're in it, we're inclined to say, when you're in Rome, do as the Romans. Or fight fire with fire. Just finished reading Rockefeller's biography by Chernow. Fascinating book. And it seemed to me Rockefeller's philosophy was not to do unto others as you would have them do unto you, but do to others what you think they would do to you. But do it first. And we're in danger of adopting a wrong philosophy as Christians. And so the book of Proverbs is to give us a comprehensive view toward money, where we live. How do we think about it? And I'd like to divide the message into several parts. First of all, as you have in your outline, the danger of money. Secondly, the limitations of wealth. Thirdly, the value of money. And finally, and the book has a lot to say about it, how to have enduring wealth. First of all, the danger of money. One of the main dangers of money is it tends to become our God. Let me define that. By God, I mean that which gives you significance and that which gives you security. Luther defined God as that to which your heart clings. I would define it to whomever or whatever gives you significance and gives you security. The world refuses to bow its knee to the Creator, Lord and Benefactor. It seeks to find its security and significance, as Calvin puts it, in manufactured gods. We make gods that are no gods. And many people find the security and the significance in money. Not all, but most. Young people tend to find their security and their significance in sex appeal. I notice when I go into a church, not here, but other places where I go, and young people, they see me, I feel like I'm a post. The whole idea is to see around me. I know I have no sex appeal. Some people find their security and significance in their power, controlling other people. And others find it in their money. That's where they find their security and their significance. If you're like me, and you have no money, you have no sex appeal, you have no power, you just might try to find your security and significance in your education, or even in your ability to preach, or in your ability to teach. You can take a good thing and prostitute it, and make it a bad thing. And it can become my God. In other words, I can find my security and my significance in whatever gift God may have given me and replace God. But most people find their security and their significance in money. You see that, for example, in Psalm 49, if you wish to turn with me there, that is a wisdom psalm. I pick it up deliberately. You'll find this in Proverbs as well. But here's wisdom literature. It has all the earmarks of wisdom literature. A psalm that's down in the marketplace, addressing all peoples. Hear this, all you people. Listen, all who live in the world. And you'll hear the word of God differently, depending on your economic status. We all hear a sausage differently. We all come from a different horizon. Both low and high, rich and poor alike. Below will be comforted by the message. The high will be warned. The rich will be sobered. And the poor will be consoled, all by the same message. The psalmist says, my mouth will speak words of wisdom. The utterance from my heart will give understanding. I will turn my ear to a proverb. With the harp I will expound my riddle. And he describes an unethical age where people seek their security and significance in their money, as he says in verse 5, Why should I fear when evil days come, when wicked deceivers surround me? No. Those who trust in their wealth and boast of their great riches. There you have it. Trust in their money. Money, many people find their life and security in their portfolios, in their investments, in their stocks, in their bonds, in their property. That's their life. That's what they're depending upon. And that's what they talk about. Just listen to the news media. I know that with my family, you can't be around some members of my family very long until you're talking about the stock market. You can tell a lot about people by what they talk about. C.S. Lewis makes that point. Whether people talk about their authors, musicians talk about their composers, sports fans talk about their quarterbacks and their centers and their pitchers. I do. I enjoy it. Rich people talk about money. You can tell a lot where you are in life by what you're talking about. When I first joined the faculty at Westminster, they had the stock market crash in 87, and I was invited to a faculty dinner. And I was impressed. The whole evening, no one mentioned the stock market. I said, these are my kind of people. That's different. Showed where their value was. Showed where their heart was. The psalmist goes on that this is utter folly to make your significance here. He'll say, and he repeats the refrain twice in the center of the line. He begins by saying that their doom is certain. And it's true of all. We're all destined to death. He says in verse 7, no man can redeem the life of another man or give to God a ransom for him. The ransom of his life is too costly. No payment is ever enough. It can never save you. With the sun a coin of gold in one pocket, the moon a coin of silver in another. With the planets rubies and precious stones and emeralds and sapphires on your fingers. With the Milky Way pearls around your neck. The day of death, it's worthless. It can never save you. It's never enough. No ransom for a life is costly. The ransom for a life is costly. No payment is ever enough that he should live forever and not see decay. For all can see that wise men die. Foolish and senseless alike perish and leave their wealth to others. Their tombs will remain their houses forever, their dwelling for endless generations, though they had named lands after themselves. You might just as well write your name on water. But man, humanity, despite his riches, does not endure. He is like the beasts that perish. That's the refrain. One time I heard the allegory of a man who had a visitation from the angel, and the angel said, I'll give you anything you want. He was a rich man. He says, yes, I know what I want. I want the newspaper. 1 year from today. 1 year from today. He was given it. Looked over the stock market page. He knew his stocks. What a killing he was going to make. As I glanced across the page, was the obituary column with his picture in it. And he lost all interest in the stock market page. What the psalm is saying is that our picture is in tomorrow's obituary column. And you see the emptiness of the whole thing. That's all the psalmist had to say. That wouldn't be much of a psalm. He says, this is the fate of those who trust in themselves, which we're teaching our children, believe in yourself rather than believe in God. But their followers who approve their sayings, like sheep, they are destined for the grave, and death will feed on them. But the upright will rule over them in the morning. Their form will decay in the grave, far from their princely mansions. But whereas no man can redeem another man from death, verse 15, but God will redeem my soul from the grave. He will surely take me to himself. There's a God worth worship. A God who has power over death itself. And through Christ can save us for all eternity. The danger of money, I say, is that it has a tendency to make itself a false god. We depend upon it. We should understand that in the book of Proverbs, a rich man is not merely a person who has wealth. A rich person is a person who makes that wealth his security and that in which he takes comfort and significance and finds meaning in life. Take a look, for example, at Proverbs chapter 18, verses 10 and 11. You have to read the Proverbs I say together. Proverbs chapter 18, verses 10 and 11. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. A righteous man runs in it and is set on high. The godly finds their security in God, in the triune God, who revealed himself in Scripture that points us to the Christ. That's the God whom we trust, in which we find our security, and it's his love alone that gives us significance. I need no more. God loves me, for the Bible tells me so. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. A righteous person runs in it and is set on high, is the Hebrew. Totally protected. No one can touch you when you're in God. But a rich person is his strong city and like a high city wall in his imagination. You see here, a rich person finds his security in his wealth. The wealth of a rich person is his strong city that's going to defend him and ward off death. And it may make you live another 3 years or something, but not forever. It's like a high city wall in his imagination. In Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 11, I would change the NIV slightly here. I don't think we fully comprehended it. 28:11, the NASB has the better of this translation. A rich man is wise, not maybe. There's no maybe in the Hebrew. It means is. A rich man is wise in his own eyes, but a poor man who has discernment sees through him. A rich man, as so defined, cannot enter the kingdom of God any more than a camel can go through the eye of a needle. If that's your attitude toward life, your aim is to find your security in making money and saving and saving and saving so you have a bundle full in your retirement, and that's going to be your security, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. We have a wrong faith and a wrong significance. Now that's the definition of a rich man in this book. And the truth is, you cannot have too much without making it your security. At least most can't. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 7 and 9, we have the words of Agur. He's one of my favorite authors in Scripture. And he has Bantil's epistemology. He says you can't know anything unless God gives it to you. But then he goes on from that, Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 7 through 9, and he responds. He's an old man. He's a humble man. And here's his prayer, as I understand it, at the end of his life. Two things I ask of you, O Lord, do not refuse me before I die. I want to know this before I die. One. Keep falsehood and lies far from me, that I may be totally truthful. I'm not there yet. I don't know about you, but I'm not there yet. Keep lies and falsehood far from me, and now note the other. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Don't give me the sweepstakes. Don't give me the lottery. I couldn't handle it. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? I don't need God. I have everything I need. And that's a big part of the problem with Americans today, We have too much. We're too comfortable. We're too affluent. And we have no real sense of our need of God, though we are desperately poor. Nixon said something quite profound in 1970. He said this. He said, in the 1930s, America was poor, but spiritually rich. Today we are materially rich, but spiritually poor. And he spoke the truth. I've noticed it with native peoples from other groups when they come into this country. Often they come in poor, and they are spiritually rich. And after they're in the United States for a while, they become materially rich, and they lose interest in the church. I was in Czechoslovakia this summer. I was with one of the directors of one of the Bible distribution centers there in Prague. I said, well, it must be wonderful to have freedom today. He said, we are worse off today than under the communists. He said, we have fewer people in church now than back then. Back then, we were afflicted, and we needed God. Today, we've adopted the values of the West, and we'd rather make money than go to church on Sunday morning. Well, I can add that RTS has been running. Maybe you've seen it in Christianity Today and elsewhere. It shows wrappers of banknotes of fives and tens and fifties and so forth, thousands of dollars. And then it says at the top, it's put, the American dollar, it's put more Christians at stake than Nero. And then it writes, throughout history, countless Christians have fallen victim to the power of money. So if you've been struggling to find a balance between finance and faith, remember this. Real security is not a matter of what's in your pockets, but who's in your heart. That's a good ad. It doesn't boast and brag about its faculty. It speaks the truth, and I like it. The danger of money, it can rob you of eternal life and give you comfort for the moment and security for the moment and dish out death. Unrighteous mammon, says Jesus. Secondly, the limitations of money. We talked about this on one of the evenings, I think on Friday night briefly, in answer to a question. But the point is that money can provide your material needs, but cannot meet your spiritual needs. Wisdom does both. I take the point here from Proverbs chapter 3, verses 13 and 18. And in this section, the sage is trying to show the value of wisdom to humanity. And Proverbs chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. We did 1 through 12 the other night. Blessed is the man who finds wisdom. This is the same word that Jesus used in the famous Beatitudes, though this blessedness is not as well known. Blessed is the man who finds wisdom. The man who gains understanding, for this wisdom is more profitable than silver. Not despising silver, it's just better than silver. It's more profitable than silver and yields better returns than gold. She is more precious than rubies. Nothing you desire can compare to her. Long life is in her right hand, and her left are riches and honor. Her ways are pleasant ways, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who embrace her. Those who lay hold of her will be blessed. But this would have a little meaning if gold and silver didn't have value. They have value. As I said in answer to that question, gold and silver and money can put food on your table, but it can't give you fellowship around that table. Gold and silver can give you a house, but it can't give you a home. And gold and silver can give a woman jewelry on her fingers and fur on her back, but it can't give her the love she really wants. And that's the problem. Wisdom will give you a house and a home. It will give you food and fellowship. It will give you wealth and love. It's far better. In America today, we have ever bigger houses, but more fragmented homes. More food, but less fellowship. This is silly. It's senseless. There's a better way. It's God's way. And Christ incarnates his wisdom. Third, I want to talk about, I talked about the danger of money. You're not going to hear what I have to say from the book on the financial network. You're not going to read it in Money Magazine. You're not going to read it in the Wall Street Journal. Nobody tells you the truth. They make retirement look grand. Well, it's not so grand sometimes. They tell you when you're over 50 or over the hill. What they don't tell you, it's an accelerating slope. And it has great limitations. And it's damaging our society by not hearing the truth. The value of money. I've talked a bit negatively, but the book is very clear. Money has its values, real values. And that lists three. One, it's to avoid spiritual losses. I'm saying spiritual losses associated with poverty. Well, you see, too much money, and you can lose a relationship with God by trusting it. Too little money, and you can lose an association with God too. For you may be tempted to cheat and to steal, and your conscience will be against you, and that will rob you of peace and a relationship with God. Here, Agur, he's very clear. Don't give me too much, but I can't stand too little either. Otherwise, I will disown you, or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God. I will be tempted to cheat on my income tax. I'll be tempted to try an insurance fraud. I'll try to abuse the welfare system and all the other ways that we steal and we cheat. And our conscience would destroy us. Poverty is dangerous too. Jesus taught us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. As I said in Sunday school, not our daily cake. But we do need our bread, or we are in danger of stealing and losing our relationship with God through a condemning conscience. Secondly, not only a loss of relationship with God, but poverty can also lead to a loss of relationship with other people. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 20 states the truth. No one wants to be around poor people. They're uncomfortable. They're constantly begging and asking, brothers. We're uncomfortable with poor people. And the proverb's clear. Even by his neighbor, the poor person is hated, but the friends of the rich person are many. Now, that's the truth. We don't like to hear it, but it's true. We don't seek out the company of poor people. Now, lest we think that that justifies it, the next proverb protects it against a wrong interpretation. Notice the next proverb. I'm saying you have to read the proverbs together to get the whole truth. The one who despises his neighbor is a sinner. But as the one who shows favor to the poor, blessed is he. Yes, we must reach out with poverty to the poor. But if you're poor, you understand you're losing a relationship with people. Both are true. And poverty is not a desideratum for us. It can lead us to cheating, stealing, lying. It can also lead to a loss of relationship. 19:7. All the brothers of a poor person don't want to be with him. How much more his close friends become distanced from him. And finally, so far as the loss of spiritual relationship, loss of relationship with God, loss of relationship with your neighbor, it also leads to a loss of power. You don't have much influence when you're poor. People don't listen. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 23. The poor person speaks pleadingly, and the rich person answers rudely. Neither one speaks well. And you're constantly in a beggarly position if you're poor. Again, 22 and verse 7, a rich person rules over poor people and the borrower is a slave to lenders. You're constantly in a slave condition if you're in a debit position on your credit card. You lost your freedom. And you're hounded by those who want your money to exact justice. It's not good. So riches has its spiritual values for us. And not only that, but money enables us to enjoy life more abundantly. And the Proverbs is clear about these things. We don't usually talk this practically, but the book of Proverbs is in the marketplace. It enables you to enjoy a more abundant life. Proverbs chapter 12 at verse 9. Strange proverb. Better to be one who is held as worthless and has a slave would be better. The word is, and our problem is we were all confused about slavery. When the Bible talks about slavery, it's talking about indentured slaving. It's talking about slavery due to bankruptcy, defaulting financially, in which you lose your freedom. Slavery due to what happened in the American experience, not just in the South, but in the North as well. Slavery that's due to kidnapping, that's a capital offense. That a failure to pay your debts would lead to slavery in the ancient Near East. And I think that's more moral than our bankruptcy laws, where you can walk away from your debts. That was not allowed. You had to pay your debts. If you didn't pay your credit cards, you ended up a slave. You had to pay it off with justice. Now, the rich had to treat you kindly after 6 years, but that's what the Old Testament taught. Now, if you only had one slave, you were considered not a wealthy person. You see, look at that. Better to be one who is held as worthless and has one slave at any rate, than to be one who exalts himself and lacks bread. There's vibrae and wealth and poverty. It should be noted that the possession of slaves, or at least of one slave, was in the ancient Near East, ancient Israel, by no means a sign of superior wealth or power. Israelite slaves were not necessarily purchased in a purely commercial transaction, though this might be so. A slave was frequently a defaulting debtor. We have lots of slaves today. Or a poor person who had no alternative but to enslave himself. According to Proverbs 12:9, as commonly interpreted, the possession of just one slave and no more may be a sign of a modest way of life. We all have slaves as a result of our money. We have dishwashers. We have clothes dryers. We have computers. All of these are our slaves. And they take money. The students don't understand sometimes it takes leisure to get an education. Without money, you can't go to school and get an education. Without money, you cannot do the things for the church that you'd like to do. It takes money. We're able to participate because we have slaves that do the work for us. And that's good and proper. We live better lives for our money. That's the truth. That is the value of money. And we should use it that way. And thirdly, this is so stunning, but I think it's true. Money not only has the value of protecting our relationships with God and with one another and our power in society, it enables us to live life more fully, but it also enables us to be righteous, to help other people. Remember how I defined righteousness? It's God's rule establishing the right order in his kingdom. Here's one Australian scholar. He defines it as to bring about right and harmony for all, for individuals related to the community and to the physical and spiritual realms. It finds its basis in God's rule. Here's the professor Vanderbilt. It refers to action directed toward the right order of the community and accordingly its well-being. Another scholar translates it as community loyalty. Without money, you can't help the poor. With money, you're in a position to do acts of helping other people. But it takes money to help other people. And that's a real value of wealth. And the way Christians should use it is to help other people. The Lord models this. Proverbs 3, verses 19 and 20. Not only is it of value to humanity, but notice how it happens in 19 and 20. By wisdom the Lord laid the earth's foundations. By understanding he set the heavens in place. By his knowledge the deeps were divided and the clouds let drop dew. We're not talking here Romans chapter 1. We're not talking about the infinite wisdom and scrutability and power of God here. We're talking about wisdom as defined in this book. Wisdom as I've been defining it, helping other people. Kindness. Helping people in need. I talked about that last night. That's what wisdom is. And what he's talking about, you look at the creation and you see God's largesse. It's full of goodness and righteousness and kindness. An apple tree doesn't produce one apple to reproduce itself. An apple tree produces thousands of apples. They tell me that the bear in the summer eats 80 pounds of apples a day, or 80 pounds of food a day. That's a lot of food just for the bear. And we're all eating. Why? Because there's a largesse to the creation. Wheat doesn't produce one grain. It produces hundreds of grain. There's a prolixity about God. Seed just reproduces itself. There's millions of seeds everywhere. That's largesse. That's generosity. And when I look at it, he talks about water, the kindness of God in water here, dripping dew and so forth. I know I used to be fascinated by the fact. I said to myself, why is it that water coming at such height doesn't just strip off all the foliage? One of the nice things teaching at Regent, it's a interdisciplinary, so I have all kind of professors in my class. I had a physics professor, so man, that was my moment. I said, tell me about that. How come that rain falling down, when it comes out of my garden holes, I got to be careful with it. It will destroy my foliage. Why doesn't rain do that? Why doesn't gravity pull it down faster and faster and just destroy the crops? And he said, well, I'll look it up. And sure enough, there was a doctor's dissertation done on that at the University of Chicago that he found. And what this fella had designed, a way of photographing a raindrop, and what happens to the raindrop, it's not a circular, it's a spheroid, it's off-center, and it's spinning as it comes down. As it comes down and picks up speed, it divides and divides and divides until it falls as gentle rain. I thought to myself, what does that have to do with survival of the fittest? Totally apart from it. Take the ozone layer, 3 millimeters thick. It protects us from the rays of the sun. Everywhere I look, I see kindness and beneficence and largesse from my Creator. He exemplifies what righteousness is, the way I should be going through life, helping people with an open hand, with a largesse of righteousness. That's what the book is teaching. There's a kindness about all this. Isn't that what Paul taught us in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28? Why do you work? For your retirement? Not according to Paul. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work. Doing something useful with his own hands. Why? That he may have something to share with those in need. That's why you work. So you have something to help other people. That's righteousness. Remember the first time I heard that was in the chapel in Dallas from the pastor of the school. He preached on this. And after he preached, I was under terrible conviction. I said, oh, Lord, I'm so hard of heart. That never entered my head to work to help other people. That was a new idea. And I repented that. I hadn't even thought about it. And God put me immediately to the test. I got a call that afternoon from a wife and alumnus. He got too educated. Somehow or another, he rationalized through his education that he could divorce his wife with 4 children. He concluded he was never married with 4 kids. Anyway, left her, abandoned her, and so forth. And she arrived. She was out on the highway at a gas station. She asked me to meet her. And I didn't know her that well. I don't know why she called me, but she did. And I went out there, and she explained a situation that she had left California with the 4 children, trusting God, and got to this gas station, and they had absolutely no money. Could I help? Well, I said, yeah, I'll fill up your tank. I said, what good would that do? We go to the next gas station. That's not going to get you anywhere. I said, can I take you to dinner? Well, they had no food. Yeah. But I said, well, what about breakfast? Where's this all going? And before it was all finished, I ended up, Elaine and I set her up in the house. I knew her character. I wouldn't do this for everybody. She's no leech. They have 2 daughters. Give, give, they say. That's no end to that. This was a good woman who had real need. Now, frankly, I had questions about her life of faith. It's not the way I live my life, but God told her to do this, and she did it. And I thought to myself, you know, I'm not sure that's the right, that's presumption, faith, I don't know. But one thing I do know, God spoke to me that morning in chapel, and here she was that afternoon. I could put that together in my head, at any rate. And as I look back on that one experience, I think that's one of the most blessed experiences of my life. I was able to help in need. And she's firmly established. It was just that one critical moment. Money enabled me to do righteousness. Money enables you to do righteousness. Well, that leads me then, how then do we have wealth that's used wisely? Well, first of all, it's through honoring God. Proverbs chapter 3 and verses 9 and 10. We had that last night. Honor the Lord. Show your dependence upon Him from your wealth, from the first fruits of all your produce, and your granaries will be filled with plenty. With new wine, your vats will overflow. We talked about that. But God will stand behind this order. He will entrust His wealth to those who use it well. Secondly, through generosity, as you use it. Proverbs chapter 11, verses 23 through 28. Through honoring God or piety. Through generosity and giving. Let me just read a section from Proverbs chapter 11, verses 23 through 28. The desire of the righteous is only good, but the hope of the wicked is wrath. There is one who scatters, and this is not the word for scattering seed. This is the word for scattering dust. There's a way of going through life where you don't go through it tight-fistedly. You go through it the way God does, with an open hand scattering seed. There is one who is scattering, just scattering the way it is. There's one who scatters and is increased still more. But one who withholds from what is right comes only to lack. A life-bestowing blessing will be fattened. He who drenches others will himself be drenched. As for the one who withholds grain, people will curse him. But blessing comes to the head of the one who sells it. Proverbs has revolutionized my life. I used to pride myself on what good bargains I could drive. I don't do that anymore. I'm concerned about the merchant to make sure he's making a decent wage. It's not to find how good much I can save. It's to help people. It just changes your whole attitude. Your attitude toward driving, your attitude in buying changes radically when you understand this. You're here to do good. Not to get. And you're given to give. That's revolutionary. If you can capture it. That's God in the marketplace. Third, it's through productive work, as we saw, verses 10, chapter 10, verses 2 through 5. And I commented on that the other night. But take a look at it again. Proverbs chapter 10, verses 2 through 5. Treasures gotten by self-serving, verse 2, ill-gotten treasures, but treasures gotten by wickedness, self-serving, are of no value. But righteousness delivers from death. That is, not only delivers others from death, delivers you from death. That's the richness of the proverb. Why is this? That's the ethics. Here's the theology. The Lord does not let the righteous go hungry. He stands behind us, though they may temporarily hunger, as I said the other night. But he ultimately thwarts the craving of the wicked. But you don't stop there. Now we come to practical theology. How is it that God provides for us? Lazy hands, and here's an oxymoron. Helen, lazy hands can't make anything except the poor person. That's the oxymoron. Lazy hand makes a man poor. That's the one thing it can produce. But diligent hands bring wealth. And you mustn't stop there. As I said, you have to work at the right time. He who gathers crops in summer is a wise son. He who sleeps during the harvest is a disgraceful son. It's through productive work, not by winning lotteries and quick money. Fourth, it's through contentment, not indulgence. The one who loves pleasure is destitute. The one who loves wine and oil will not become rich. That was one thing I learned. I didn't learn it. My father tried to teach me. My father tried to teach me to be frugal. I think he maybe was too frugal. I mean, for Dad, eating out was going to Kentucky Fried Chicken. For my father, if you had to pay a tip, it was too expensive. I'm not there. I don't agree with that. But his style was McDonald's and eating out was Kentucky Fried Chicken. His philosophy, though, I could remember that. Dad's philosophy was the best way to double your money, fold it over in your pocket. Through contentment, not indulgence. Fifth, through patience. Wealth gotten by unsound means, Proverbs 13 and verse 11. Wealth gotten by unsound means will dwindle, but the one who gathers by hand will increase his wealth. All of this builds character and patience. Sixth, through providing for an income before building a home. And that's a mistake we often make in marriage. We want to have a house before our sources of income are in place. But you must have the cart before the horse, and not the horse before the cart. Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 27. Establish out of doors your work and prepare it in the fields for yourself. After doing that, then build your household. Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 24. Be sure you know the condition of your flocks. Give careful attention to your herds, your sources of income. For riches do not endure forever, and a crown is not secure for all generations. You must invest in your sources of income. For me, I have to invest in a library. It's my life. I have to buy books. If I'm to continue in my profession, you must invest appropriately. Well, these are the things the book of Proverbs teaches. This builds character. But the book of Proverbs is not as clear on, though it's there. We all have failed. We all have had false gods. We all occasionally slip off and we're unfaithful. And we do find security and significance elsewhere. Proverbs 28:13, who confesses his sins and renounces them will obtain mercy. It's the wise person who confesses and pleads the blood of Christ. He alone made satisfaction for it, so that God is just. It's the person who trusts in Christ who finds the resurrection power that this book demands. He provides us with our righteousness. He provides us with his resurrection power. He administers his Holy Spirit that inspired these words and works in us to his praise and to his glory. It directs us to our Lord and to our Savior. May we so find it. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word and its salutary effects, its wholesomeness, its sweet, its honest, its true, its blessed. Give us the grace to be humble before it. In Christ's name.